Same old button to press, and we've begun. Right, brethren, this is continuing our study of the Gospel according to the Apostle John. We've had parts 1 and 2, so today's obviously, therefore, if you can count, part 3. And we're looking at, I guess, initially just a quick review of the first 2 weeks, and I think it's a fairly quick review. We've seen already in week 1 that John the Apostle was very well qualified to record the teachings and the life of Jesus, because first of all, John and Jesus appear to have been cousins. Probably John would have known Jesus from early childhood. Equally, we saw that John was one of a special group of 3 apostles. There was Peter and James and John that Jesus took with him to almost all places he went, and so John was among the very elite. And also, John the Apostle had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and was one of the very first to follow Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. So John knew Jesus pretty well. We've seen also, or at least commented briefly, that the Gospel according to John is very different in its style and content from those of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John omits lots and lots of things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke commented on. Lots of major miracles are overlooked. There are no parables, for example, in the book of John. But then John adds some key parts that he believes are very important for us to know. And we've seen before that John actually gives his purpose for writing his book. We won't turn there, but it's in John 20, you'll recollect. And John says, I have recorded these particular signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing on him you may have life eternal. And so we've seen that John recorded 7 signs that he chose. Now clearly Jesus did many, many miracles, but John chose just 7. And we saw last week, I think, that you could divide, if you wanted to, the book of John into maybe 2 books. The book of signs, being chapter 1 through chapter 12, in which all the signs are discussed. And then perhaps the second book would be the book of glory, showing Jesus' return to his glorified state. And then you have a small introduction and a little epilogue at the end. And so far we've seen 4 of the 7 signs. You'll remember, hopefully, the water being changed into wine, and rather a lot of it. That was sign number 1. Then the second sign was the nobleman's son that Jesus healed from a long distance. And then the third sign, I think we covered last week, was the man by the pool of Bethesda who had been infirm for 38 years. Could never get into the pool when it was disturbed by an angel, and Jesus healed him. That was a sign. It also took place on the Sabbath, which caused some dispute with the Pharisees and so on. And then last week we finished off with the feeding of the 5,000 with a few small fish and a few small loaves of bread. That was another sign, the 4th sign. And so there are 3 more to come. We also commented that there will be 7 I am statements that Jesus makes. We'll get to one of those. Well, in fact, we'll probably read them all today. And then we've seen many references to testimonies or witnesses testifying or witnessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And then last week, we saw about the woman in Samaria that Jesus talked to, plus Jesus talking about judgment to come, that all in the graves, all who are in the graves will come out for judgment. Some to judgment of life, resurrection to life, and others to a resurrection of yet future judgment, when they'll have a time during which their lives will be investigated, and hopefully the most will choose in those days the right way. Okay, so we can now pick up where we left off. If you turn to the 6th chapter of John chapter 6. And you may recollect, we were just looking at the feeding of the 5,000, so just a quick reminder there before we move on. If we start in, let's say, verse 4, John 6:4, John specifically wants us to note that now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And he's putting that in because it's going to be important. And we'll see the reason is because much of the teaching that follows has to do with Passover teaching, Passover message. It's not just a throwaway comment that John has stuck in. Now, this feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke and by John. So you have to assume it's fairly important. But John's the only one that says this took place at Passover time. And bread and Passover, you can almost see there's a connection coming up there. If we drop down to verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And now there was much grass in the place. This would be springtime, of course, at Passover time, our sort of March, April time, so probably lots of nice lush green grass. So the men sat down, a number about 5,000, plus women and children, according to other writers. So maybe as many as 7, 8, 9, 10, 15,000, a large number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, stuffed, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, the fourth sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Because, you know, all 5, 8, 10, 15,000 would have been absolutely astonished. You know, a small number of barley loaves, 5, and 2 little fish like sardine size, you just fed maybe 10,000 or more people. I mean, that was astonishing. I imagine the disciples probably start over with a small basket apiece, a few bits and pieces of fish and bread, and thinking, well, it looks like there's enough in this little basket here to feed perhaps 3 or 4 people if they use of a small amount, and go to the first group of 50 that are seated there, and perhaps pass the basket, and the basket goes around, people take out some bread and some fish, and pass it along, and take out some bread and some fish, pass it along, take out some bread and some fish, pass it along. And perhaps, you know, John's thinking of his group, no, there's only enough there for about 4 people. It's up to number 28 and it's still being passed around. What's going on? And he walks around and looks around and thinks, this is much fish and bread there is when we started. And of course, as the hours progress, it takes a while to feed, you know, 10,000 people. If there's only the 12 disciples doing that, maybe there were helpers. But eventually, of course, everybody recognizes we have just been fed by this man from next to nothing. How can you feed 10,000 people from 2 little sardines and 5 small, you know, barley loaves? Absolutely impossible. It is an absolute miracle. And John says it was a sign, which indeed it was. But he also said at Passover time, and we can think already, yeah, Passover, that's when we take the bread and the wine, don't we? So John's linking this miracle of feeding thousands with bread miraculously at Passover time. Then we'll move on now to verse 15, pick up from where we left off. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king," because like this man must be the Messiah. This man must be, he's worthy to be our king if he can do things like this. So that was not Jesus' time. "He departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them." And probably the Sea of Galilee is 6-7 miles across at this point, so not necessarily too long to row across, maybe a couple of hours and you'd be there. But verse 18, "Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So some storm blew up, and verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now, other of the writers tell us this was about 3 o'clock in the morning. So that means that they'd probably been rowing for about maybe 6 hours by now, 7 hours. They'd only done 3 miles or so because the wind was boisterous. The great wind was blowing, and they were probably, you know, getting slightly puffed out now, rowing away into the strong wind and nothing happening. And of course, in the wee small hours, round about 3 o'clock in the morning-ish, they see Jesus walking on the water. Now, other writers tell us that that's where Peter decided to have his experiment at walking on the water, but John doesn't refer to that. Perhaps it's already been commented on in other writings, or perhaps he won't embarrass Peter anymore. So, but that's when it took place in this particular time. So they saw Jesus walking on the water. They thought initially it was a ghost, but it turns out, of course, it was Jesus. And he said, verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly or gladly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. It had been 2 or 3 miles short, but it looks like, you know, Jesus steps on board and zoom, you're there. That was another miracle. So that was the fifth sign that's recorded by John. And of course, that particular sign, really only the disciples on the boat saw that sign. You know, maybe 10,000 saw the people being fed with the loaves and fishes. But this particular sign of Jesus walking on the water, demonstrating, if you like, his power over nature. He's already demonstrated he can multiply, you know, food out of nothing and feed thousands. And here he's showing that he's able to walk on water and calm down storms and take them from the middle of the Sea of Galilee to shore within a matter of just a second or two. So another miracle, but one that only the disciples saw, and John records that. That's his fifth of his seven signs. Dropping down now to verse 22. Excuse me. On the following day, so this was the day or so after the feeding of the 5,000. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" This is mysterious. We didn't see you getting into a boat, and no other boats were around, and here you are. I'm just curious how you got here. Well, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You know, you had your bellies filled up. That's what you're chasing me for. Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." You know, they were physically minded, naturally minded, thinking of, "Oh, this man can feed us." And Jesus says, "Look, that's not the priority, boys and girls. You should be laboring for that which is truly important." Of course, they missed it. But you and I ought to be a bit sharper than that. You and I should be peoples who do not labor for just physical things. It's not wrong, of course, but what's our priority? Jesus said elsewhere, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth." And that's a lesson that is not always easy for us to learn. Most of us are far too much relating to the world around us, looking at what's happening immediately in our own little neck of the woods, and not always thinking the big picture. And eternal life is a very long time, and this physical life even if you live to be 120, is just a blink. No time at all. And these people here were very physically minded. And sometimes us today can be far too naturally minded. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God. Become a believer, and of course continue to be a believer. And a believer, of course, is someone that believes and does. Not a forgetful hearer, but one who does. He who comes to Jesus, hears his sayings and does them, like the man who's building his house on a strong foundation. And that's God's work, to call people to be believers who continue to believe and live right, and of course grow and mature and are eventually, as believers, born again into the God family. God's work, the work of God, as opposed to the work of the church, which might be issuing, you know, CDs and cassettes and magazines and holding evangelistic campaigns, that might be the work of the church. But the work of God is to call people, bring them to repentance, bring them to maturity, and finally to change them into immortal spirit as his sons and daughters to live forevermore. That's God's work. No man can do that. We can somehow, in some ways we can be co-workers with God. So share the labor somewhere, try and provide support, but the work of God no man can do. And here says Jesus, this is the work of God, that you believe me, Jesus Christ, and obviously then do what I say. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? You know, they are very carnally minded, aren't they? What sign that we may see and believe? Ah, that's very natural. Seeing is believing, isn't it? They want to see something and then they'll believe. Of course, that's zero faith. Faith does not consist of seeing and believing. We've covered that at enormous length before, but if you're tied down to your five physical senses and you have to see something or touch it or taste it or hear it, then you're not walking by faith. You're walking by sight. You're walking by seeing. You're not walking by believing. And that's what these people are saying. Show us a sign. Give us some evidence. Show us some proof. Which is, no faith. If we turn to John chapter 20 and verse 26, Jesus explains the way it ought to be. We're talking here of the story of Thomas, which we'll get to obviously in a few weeks as we come to chapter 20. But chapter 20 and beginning verse 26 tells us what took place shortly after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is back as a spirit being, in spirit form, and Thomas wasn't there first time round, and Thomas doesn't believe it and says, nope, unless I see and touch, I will not believe. Bit like, you know, these folk in John 6, verse 26, and after 8 days his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut. Interesting, you just sort of materialize. I've seen that in Star Wars. Apparently it can be done. You just beam you up and you beam you down. So here Jesus sort of beams in, so to speak, and is there among them, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you, or shalom. And then verse 27, he said to Thomas, okay, Thomas, you know, big mouth, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into, you know, the hole in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing, which is probably quite strong, to one of the 12 apostles, with the other 11 looking on and perhaps looking away slightly, but sheepish. This is, ooh, you know, Thomas is being ticked off well and truly here. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, because that's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God is pleased when people believe His word. Don't need signs and miracles and things to provide that physical evidence before they believe. So Thomas was roundly ticked off here. Blessed Thomas are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So back to John chapter 6 and verse 30. So they'd said, you know, give us a sign. And they carry on. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, verse 31. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they talk about, well, you know, there have been signs in the past. You fed us a day or two back. We remember our fathers way back, 1,400 and something years back. They were fed every day. Jesus said to them, verse 32, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. This sounds interesting. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So this is where, you know, John has linked this to Passover. And it's typical, I guess, for most of us to read portions of John 6 at the Passover service, because the teaching is Passover teaching. Jesus had fed the people with real bread and some fish. Now they're coming asking for more signs, and Jesus says, you know, verse 35, I, Jesus from Nazareth, I am the bread of life. And of course, you know, bread of life is what you need to live. And Jesus is talking about something that's going to be necessary for every single being who wants to live forever, has to come and eat the bread of life. This was deep teaching, as we'll see in a few moments' time. And it caused consternation. And it caused a number to turn and walk away from Jesus. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me and clearly eats of this bread of life will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now it says here, verse 35, I am the bread of life. That's the first of Jesus' seven I am statements. Great claims that Jesus made. I am the bread of life. If you want to live, you have to eat bread. You have to eat the bread of life to live, and I am that bread of life. In other words, you have to consume me. I am the bread of life. That's the first of his seven I am statements. If you turn to 8:12, all of them in John, of course, but chapter 8, verse 12, we can just read the other six as a little theme, and we'll come across them bit by bit as we go through the rest of the scriptures. But John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them, saying again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, I'm sure Jesus wasn't just making, you know, pleasant religious statements. If Jesus is the light of the world, he is the light of the world. And without that light, you will only have darkness. So that's statement number two, and we'll cover it perhaps more when we get there. If we turn to 10:9. So chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. So if you want to go into a building the right way, you have to go through the door. If you go through the window or down the chimney, then you're not legitimate, are you? Jesus, I'm the door, so to speak. And if you want to go in, you have to go in the door, which is Jesus, not the door of Muhammad or the Buddha or whatever. Jesus is the door. I am the door. Verse 11, same chapter. I am the good shepherd. That's Jesus' fourth statement. I am statement, a great claim, I am the good shepherd. Well, you can think of Psalm 23 there, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. So that was Jehovah God of the Old Testament, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And we'll cover that in more detail when we get there. Verse of chapter 11 and verse 25. Chapter 11 of John, verse 25, Jesus' fifth I am statement. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. These are great claims, and there's no other. There's no other name given under heaven by which a man can be saved, because Jesus is, I will see it in a moment, Jesus is the resurrection. He is the door. He is the light of the world. He is the good shepherd. He is the bread of life. Nobody else. So these are great claims for Jesus to make. And John's recording them very carefully. Chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to Thomas, the infamous Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which very obvious you'd have thought, but there are people that think you can go via Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or whatever. You can't. I'm sorry, but you can't. There's only one way. Jesus did not say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father any other way than through me. It's as simple as that. There aren't multiple ways to God. You know, some religions would like to teach that. You can go, well, every person finds his own way to the God being. No, they don't. There's one way, there's one door, there's one truth, there's one life, one resurrection, and it's Jesus the Messiah. And the last one is John 15 verse 1, which we covered a few weeks ago under another heading, but John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection, I am the way, truth, and life, and I am the true vine. Seven I am statements. And all, very important. So back now to John chapter 6. And picking up verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They're thinking, what do you think of that? Oh, I don't know. It sounds a bit strange. What do you think? I'm uncomfortable with that teaching. And so they start murmuring and chattering to each other. And verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know this man. We know his background. How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? This is Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't come from heaven. He came from Nazareth. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Mr. Armstrong was very fond of this scripture, saying, nobody can come to Jesus unless the father literally reaches out and taps that person on the shoulder and attracts him. So, and then of course Jesus looks after them. But unless the father intervenes, then nobody comes to Jesus. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. But not that anyone has seen the Father, of course, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Just in case they missed it first time round, I am me personally, who you're looking at, this young man in front of you, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, fair enough, and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. You know, I came from heaven. You can imagine what they're thinking. This man came from heaven, but surely he's the carpenter from Nazareth. And he carries on, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is getting strong now for them. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. One translation says they angrily contended, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Are we supposed to be cannibals? I mean, what is this? And now they're really getting, you know, quite agitated. And the murmuring has given way to, you know, all-out war among some of the Jews. But what's this guy on about? This is crazy. And some obviously were minded to believe Jesus. They thought, well, we've seen some great signs. I mean, maybe this is right. Oh, so this is crackers. This man is insane. And so, you know, there's a big bust-up occurring. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, you know, most assuredly, you know, definitely, definitely, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You know, some people think you've got an immortal soul. Well, nope. If you don't eat the flesh of Jesus, don't drink his blood, you have no life in you. No mortal soul. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Which, of course, you can see why these guys are all, you know, eyes are popping out, thinking, what's this all about? And so the arguments are raging. And, of course, I think we understand at Passover time, we take the bread and the wine, symbolizing, picturing Jesus' body broken for us, and picturing Jesus' blood shed for us. And when we eat of the bread and drink of the wine, we are symbolically eating Jesus' body and drinking Jesus' blood. That's what Passover is all about. And we do that once a year on the evening of the 14th day of Abib. Now, of course, if you're a Catholic, you can do that a lot more frequently. And I know even a lot of Catholics don't understand what their teaching is, but in the Catholic Church, they teach that the bread and the wine during Mass are actually converted literally into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Not symbolic. It's not an analogy. It is not just an emblem. As far as they're concerned, it's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. As far as they're concerned, in the Mass, at a particular point of the Mass, the bread and the wine are literally converted absolutely into the body of Jesus and his blood. When you take of that wafer, you are literally eating the absolute physical body of Jesus and drinking his actual blood. It's called transubstantiation. It's an amazing teaching. But you have to believe it. If you don't believe that, then you'll be burning up in hellfire, because that'll be a mortal sin. And I think a lot of Catholics don't understand. They think it's symbolic in some ways. Not. It's transubstantiation. It doesn't change in its physical appearance. It still looks like bread. It still looks like wine, but it's not. It's been transubstantiated. It is literally Jesus' flesh and blood, which you are eating. So, carrying on, verse 56, I think we got to. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, talking of himself, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread, meaning himself, will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, in his own home country. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. And some translations say this is an offensive saying. Well, this is a difficult saying. Who can listen to it? Who can put up with this teaching? This is crazy. And many of his disciples did not like this. It just didn't work as far as they were concerned. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, not just the Jewish leaders or those from Jerusalem who were up there, but his own disciples were now murmuring, he said to them, does this offend you? Are you stumbling at this teaching? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, my message, are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and even who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. He's saying some of you are drawing back, some of you are stumbling. That's why I said, unless you're called by the Father, you can't come to me. And I think that was the final straw that broke the camel's back here. That was it. They thought, that's it. I'm uncomfortable, he's telling me now, because God's not working with me. Oh, no more of that. Verse 56, from that time, many of his disciples went back to where they were before and walked with him no more. So that's quite interesting in a sense that, you know, you've been with Jesus for some months. You've seen a number of amazing signs, walking in water, feeding maybe, you know, 5,000 men for sure, plus women and children, turning water into wine and healing a nobleman's son and healing a man who'd been partly crippled for 38 years. And now Jesus is teaching you about, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm the bread from heaven. And they, I can't take that. I'm not taking that. And so it says many of his students, his disciples, turned around and left him. And perhaps no great surprise that in our day and age, that a number of disciples have turned away from Christ and gone back to where they were before. Some things happened that they weren't willing to accept. Well, I didn't bargain for this. And I bargained for a nice congregation with a choir and an organ, and we could meet every Sabbath and sing songs and have potlucks all the time. And this idea of just a few stragglers here and there, loving that. And so, for various reasons, people wander away. Verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, his own special group, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, you are the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. Which is a great statement of faith and confidence from Peter, saying, well, you know, maybe a hard saying, Lord Jesus, but where else can we go? You are the source. You have the words. Hard or not, there's nowhere else we can go. And we've come to believe that you are the Son of God. But of course, actually not all did believe that. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? talking of, obviously, Judas. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So Peter said, "We all believe in you." Jesus said, "Well, actually, even that's not accurate, Peter. I've chosen you, fair enough, but one of you 12 is a devil." And because Judas was a traitor. That's what Luke called him, a traitor. Now, I suppose you could ask the question, did Jesus choose Judas knowing that he was going to be the traitor? I suspect the answer is no. I would imagine that Jesus prayed all night, selected the 12 best he could find, but knew obviously that one of them was going to betray him, because that was prophesied. But which one it would be, can't tell at this stage. Choose 12, but it wouldn't take perhaps more than a few weeks, a month or two or three, before you might think, I think I can tell from the attitudes here which one is going to betray me. And eventually, of course, it was confirmed, because he turned out to be a thief, stealing money out of the treasury. So I guess Jesus chose 12 that he felt were good men and true, but knew one of them would turn traitor, and after perhaps a few weeks, and certainly by this time, he knew it was Judas. So chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. Now chapter 7, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 21, appears to all take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. So all the way through chapter 7, all the way through chapter 8, all the way through chapter 9, and a large way through chapter 10, up to verse 21, is all an episode that takes place at the same time, over just a few days, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I got that from an article by Dr. Herman Hay. I've seen it confirmed elsewhere. So the next three or four chapters, which will be this week and next week, will all be taking place in the autumn in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. So starting in verse 1, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." And you've got to realize, reading in the book of John, that he refers to the Jews quite a lot. And you think, well, who's he referring to? Because aren't they all Jews? Well, yes, the Galileans are Jews. Jesus is a Jew. John and Peter and Andrew and the rest are Jews. They're all Jews. But of course, they're Jews as a tribe. But in the land of Palestine, you had the northern part, Galilee, with Nazareth and Tiberias and Capernaum. And that was the Galileans. They're all Jews, you know, by tribe, but in the north they were Galileans. Down in the south was Judea, and of course Jerusalem itself, and they were referred to more often as the Jews. So they're all Jews as a tribe, but John's quite good at referring to the ones in the south as the Jews from Judea, and very often, of course, he means the Jewish leaders, the ones that were, if you like, the high priest, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the mighty ones that thought they ruled the country and were the most hostile towards Jesus. The Jews of Galilee and the Jews of Judea mostly were quite happy to listen to Jesus, but the Jewish leaders, those Jews, of course, hated him from the beginning. So it says here, he didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, the Jews of Galilee didn't, but the Jews around Jerusalem, namely the leaders, particularly did. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, up in Galilee, and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Interesting, you'd have thought your own family, but nope. So they were saying rather sarcastically, "Go on then, you know, if you're the big important person, get down there to Jerusalem. Yeah, feast time is coming up in a few days. Get down there. Works and miracles. Show them who you are. Ha ha ha." And, thankfully things did change, but at this stage they were quite rude to their own elder brother. Now, of course, if you're a Catholic, you know that these are not Jesus' brothers. Because they couldn't be, could they? Because don't forget, the Virgin Mary Virgin Mary, Mother of God, who was gave birth to Jesus by a miracle, not ever having known a man. And of course, if you're a Catholic, then she never did know Joseph physically. And so Jesus was an only born, because the Virgin Mary must remain at all times a virgin, because after all, she is the one that is worshipped in the Catholic Church as the Mother of God. Couldn't have relations with a man. That wouldn't be proper. You'll recollect that there is something called the Immaculate Conception, which has nothing to do with Jesus being born. That's the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary being born. And if you're a Catholic, you know categorically that Mary was born as a little tiny baby without sin. A particular, what's called original sin. That's too boring to go into, but she was born sinless. That's called the Immaculate Conception. No sin. And in fact, she lived sinlessly. Never sinned, ever. And she remained virginal until she died. So she is the Virgin Mary, the Immaculate Conception, and therefore, categorically, she didn't ever have relations with a man, resulting in brothers. These would be cousins or other close family members. So the Catholic Church talks away the evidence of Jesus having physical brothers. They didn't believe in him, but he did have brothers. We turn to Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 2. Mark chapter 6 and beginning verse 2. Jesus is back in his own hometown here. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. For they were not talking about cousins and second and third cousins and so on. These were quite carnal. They saw Jesus just, well, he's the carpenter, isn't he? He's the guy that builds houses around here. We know him from childhood. Who does he think he is? He's the son of Mary. We all know Mary. And his brothers, James and Joseph and, son, and Judas and Simon are here. And his sisters, plural. So Jesus clearly had quite a big family. Sisters, plural, is at least two. Four brothers, that makes six. Jesus makes seven. Mum and dad for a while makes nine. Fair-sized family. But of course, starting off with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Bit of a treasury there from early childhood. And so Jesus clearly had brothers and sisters who equally clearly didn't believe him at this stage. But they did eventually. If we turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 12, I think it is. Acts chapter 1. Don't want to leave us dangling with these rather rude brothers telling to clear off and feel important, go and show people. The skulking around up here in Galilee, it makes them in a rather bad light, which of course they were at the time. But picking up in Acts 1 and verse 12, this is just after Jesus has ascended up in a cloud to heaven. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So here already, just a matter of a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection, just the chapter before Pentecost, Jesus' brothers, along with Mary and the other apostles, are praying and supplicating together. So I assume by that stage they've had many second thoughts and are either by now converted or within a matter of days of being converted. So thankfully they did eventually see the light. But at this stage, you know, they're really being quite rude. So back to chapter 7 and picking up now in verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Remember, on one occasion they came to take him away. They said, "He's mad. Our brother's lost it. He's a lunatic." I'm going to take him away. Then Jesus said to them, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, presumably a few days later, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. He's a deceiver. You can't trust this guy. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Well, they're all Jews. The ones speaking are Jews. But they're referring probably to the Jewish leaders, because they had they were not happy at all. They were looking for reasons to kill Jesus. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, so halfway through it, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, the Jewish leaders this would be, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Just a minute. This man's never been to seminary. He's not been sort of taught by previous rabbis. Who does this man think he is, and how is he so smart? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine or teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If you live right, you'll soon know whether my teaching is genuine or not. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And they were sought to kill him, of course, because he healed the man at Bethesda by the sheep gate, who'd been infirm for 38 years on the Sabbath. And even some months had passed, and they were still, you know, fighting over it. Jesus said, well, you circumcised on the Sabbath, and I've healed the man completely, made him well on the Sabbath. What are you doing? Can you judge fairly? Verse 25, then some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Not entirely true, but people's knowledge of scriptures is often a little bit vague. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So there's a bit of debate. Some say he's, you know, a demoniac. Some say he's a deceiver. Some say he's good. Some think he's the Christ. And lots of fighting and squabbling. Verse 32. Then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Go and arrest him. Get him over here. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews said among themselves, probably Jewish leaders, what is he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? What's he on about? On the verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And this says this happened on the last day, the great day of the feast, probably at the sunset, at the beginning of the last great day. It seems traditionally that the Jews had a sort of ceremony of pouring water. They'd go to the pool of Siloam, and the priest would fill up a big golden jug of water. There'd be a sort of procession through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple. They'd pour the water over the altar. They'd be singing and playing of trumpets and so on. It would take place apparently every day through the feast. And so Jesus had probably just observed that recently. And now as the last great day gets underway, Jesus perhaps uses that as an analogy. Saying, well, you've seen lots of water being poured around and lots of singing and the trumpets playing about water and so on. Well, I'm telling you, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you do that, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And but of course Jesus was talking of the Spirit, which was not yet available. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, about 50 something days later, or 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, I should say. So here he's talking of the Holy Spirit, not yet given, but it's pictured as being rivers of living water. Verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, well, just a minute, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? I mean, they're not very sharp, are they, really? If I had somebody who comes from Nazareth aged 30-odd, doesn't mean he didn't start off in Bethlehem, and that shouldn't be too big a challenge for a human being to think a wee bit outside the box. But they say, well, he comes from Nazareth, so that can't be right. And they didn't perhaps bother to explore too deeply. Verse 43, so there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Where is this man? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. They were impressed. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Has he got the endorsement of any leading religious man in this town? Has he? And verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. I mean, they're really quite a nasty bunch if you think about it. They're trying to kill Jesus. That's hardly walking in love. They call the crowd basically dummies. And has anybody who matters, such as a Pharisee, ever expressed any belief in this man? Well, if we don't, and we're the great, important people, well, that should be good enough for you. And verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And of course, that's not actually very accurate, because Jonah almost certainly came from Galilee, and quite likely Hosea, Nahum, and others. But of course they weren't interested in the truth, were they? Just a question of, come on, Galilee, forget it. And trying to silence Nicodemus, he was obviously trying to put up a little bit of defense of this man that he'd spoken to about being born again. Verse 53, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Obviously 8:1 really belongs at the end of chapter 7. Verse 2, chapter 8, but early in the morning, this is now the morning part, it would seem, of the last great day. Jesus talked about the rivers of living water as the sun set, as the day began. This is now I am taking place on the daytime part for the last great day. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. See, many Jews, ordinary Jews, whether from Judea or from Galilee, came and listened to Jesus. And of course, at Tabernacles time, people from the whole country would be in Jerusalem, keeping the feast around the temple. So many happy to listen. But the Jews, being the leaders, or perhaps those of Jerusalem, were much more hostile. And here comes a trap that they seem to be setting for Jesus. Verse 3, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" You think, well, hang on a second, just a minute. How does this come about? You actually caught this woman in the very act of adultery? And not just like in the same room as a man, but literally engaged in an adulterous act? Literally? How'd you find her? And by the way, where's the other party? Takes two to be adulterous. Here's the lady. Where exactly is the man? This is a trap, you see. You can speculate as to how exactly this came about. I'm guessing it here. I suspect that this was set up from the beginning by the Pharisees and the scribes. Perhaps a friend of theirs had lulled the woman into a room. Physical act takes place. They're waiting outside with their cameras. Zoom in, capture the event, and drag her off and tell their buddy, "Okay, you clear off. We don't need you any longer." So the whole thing has the makings here of a conspiracy. Otherwise, how did they find her in the very act? Come on. It's not something that just happens. Most people do these things, rather quietly, not in the open. And they said to him, verse 4, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, verse 5, "Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him of. So they're not looking for justice, are they? They're not saying, "This is difficult, Jesus. You know, we care about human life, and we care about, you know, women that sad things happen, and she'd been caught in an adulterous act, and you're a man of great wisdom, and we'd just love to have your views on this and to help us to find a way forward that's going to be positive and merciful." That's not the thinking. The thinking is, we've got him, because we've set this thing up. That's my guesstimate. And here she is, and here's people all around watching this situation. Here's this lady standing there with her head hanging down, no doubt, you know, red-faced, and feeling like this is the end of my life, because literally, the punishment was stoning. So she's thinking, I might be dead in another 20 minutes. And in the meantime, everybody's looking at me as an adulteress. Oh my, and she's like trying to disappear. And they're all thinking, "Got him, got Jesus," because either he'll say, release her, because we know he's quite friendly towards sinners, and in that case, he'll demonstrate he doesn't believe in Moses or the law of Moses, or we've got him there, or he'll say, kill her, in which case he's hard, and the people will fall away from him, and as well as that, of course, the Romans will get him, because we're not supposed to kill any longer. So the other thing, they've got Jesus. He can't escape. Verse 6, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." Whatever Jesus would say, kill her or let her go, they've got him. That's what they think. Jesus is trapped. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Interesting. So when they continued asking him, they didn't give up. "Come on, Jesus, I mean, let's have your answer." He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Of course, we all want to know, what did Jesus write on the ground? Of course, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. John was there, no doubt, saw it all. And we're all thinking, what did Jesus write? And we don't know. Some think he wrote down sins of the Pharisees and scribes. In that case, a rather large amount of ground, I suppose, to be writing on. Some think he wrote down four words, many, many, tekelu parson. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Meaning that all you guys actually are guilty. And we don't know what Jesus wrote. But he does say here in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Well, the question would be, well, but they've all sinned. You know, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So on that basis, you could never commit capital executions because everybody sinned. So it can't mean just, you know, the sinless person should be the first to cast a stone because there'd be no such stoning ever take place. So there's probably two meanings here. You can pay your money, take your choice. Either it is, here's the sin of adultery among you, let him throw a stone at her first, because thinking actually you're all guilty of this sin yourselves, and you're hypocrites, and maybe Jesus is writing down some names of adulterous partners. Maybe that's what he's doing. But to me that seems a bit unlikely, because I can imagine perhaps that some Pharisees and scribes being adulterers, but perhaps not every one of them. That would seem to be a little bit unlikely. But perhaps Jesus has caught on already. This is a trap. This is a conspiracy. Where is the man? They've set this up from the very beginning. They've actually planned this and put the woman into jeopardy. This is a conspiracy. They are guilty of conspiring to kill somebody, which of course itself was worthy of capital punishment. So maybe a question saying, he is without sin of conspiracy among you. He is not part of any conspiracy to kill this lady. Let him cast the first stone. So whichever it was, it says verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So whatever it was that Jesus was referring to, they all thought, I'm guilty of either conspiring, or I'm guilty of adultery, or whatever it might be, but I am not fit to cast a stone. And the oldest ones were the first to realize that, oops, and would turn and walk out, then the next, and the next, and they all walked away one by one. And Jesus left alone, and the woman, of course, standing in the midst of all these people, still watching and wondering, and you can imagine her state. She's been close to death, and maybe even yet, this man might still say, you know, I'm going to hand you over to be stoned. So she's waiting and waiting. When Jesus had raised himself up, he was still crouching down, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Because, of course, you do need accusers and witnesses. You can't execute without witnesses and accusers. And Jesus says, where are they all? Have they all disappeared? Are there no witnesses? Are there no accusers? Is there no one condemning you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, now do I condemn you? Go and sin no more. So Jesus handled it brilliantly, as he was wont to do. And she was off with a clear instruction to sort her life out. Go and sin no more. And let's hope she learned that lesson. Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, those who are still around there, saying, I am the light of the world. Another I am statement. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Therefore, your witness is not true. You know, can't have that. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, as in fact he just done with the lady. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So that's two. Then they said to him, where is your Father? She answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and I will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And we know that there's only one name given under heaven by which a man can be saved. If you don't believe Jesus, the Son of God, you and I and whoever will die in their sins. Simple as that. Verse 25, and they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," obviously on a stake eventually, "then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." I suppose it'd be good if we could say the same, wouldn't it? That we always do the things that please God. I think that would not be, of course, very accurate. In verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And quite convincing what Jesus was saying, and very inspiring, and a number of people were sort of thinking, you know, there's a lot to what this man says. If you think of his signs and these why statements, you know, we could be convinced to follow this man. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him or on him, "If you abide in my word," namely if you continue in my word, "you are my disciples indeed." At the moment, you know, you sort of believe, but it's not believing briefly. It's not the seed sown that springs up quickly but dies out in a hurry. But if you abide or continue in my word and teachings, then you are my students indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He answered him, "Free? We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." You're thinking, what about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans? But anyway, how can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free," talking of sin, "you shall be free indeed." And we do need to check another portion of scripture, but looking at the time, I think we'll have to leave that. I don't want to hurry through it next week. So next week we'll pick up the story just about here. And Jesus talking about setting people free, making people free from being slaves. Because everybody is a slave to sin. The people here in November 2008 in the world are slaves to sin. Sin is their master. They are slaves. They are trapped. As you and I once were, and perhaps still struggle with occasionally. But Jesus came to make people free. Set people free. And these guys here just couldn't grasp it. Oh, free? You know, nobody's ever put us in bondage, as a Roman soldier went by with his troop behind him. And you think, you know, you talk to the blind, leading the blind. But being set free, being made free from sin is important. And I don't want to rush over that. So next week we'll come up here and just cross-refer that with a portion of Romans. But for now, we'll conclude the Bible study for today.